Good. Okay,
Good.
now we're back.
All right.
9:29, 9:40. We're good.
Yeah.
So let me just talk a little bit about
Oh, yeah.
where our schedule's going to be. You can see I modify the schedule a little bit depending on how far we get each week. This week we're going to do the remainder of chapter two and the first part of chapter three. We're actually going to cover two more churches today, and then we'll finish that. Next week, finish chapter three, and we'll summarize what's important for you to know about these churches. They are real important for a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about that. Then on the 29th, we will start Revelation chapter four. And if you recall me saying before, Revelation covers three time periods. It's the things that were, chapter one, the things that are, chapter two, and three, and the things that will be starts in chapter four. So when we get to chapter four, we move from earth to heaven, and we'll see a lot of the things we know about Revelation, but we'll talk about them kind of in a slow way so that we understand exactly what's going on there. So just bear with me as we go through that. I want to update a little bit on Israel. I can't spend a lot of time here today, but I've mentioned before that I thought any day Israel was going to attack Iran. Well, that day was Friday or Saturday, I don't remember which one it was, but right before we went to bed, I saw reports that Israel had attacked Iran. And they all indications are that they've dealt a pretty crippling blow to Iran. They've taken out their most of their missile batteries, not all of them, but most of them. They've taken out a lot of the support things for the nuclear plants. They've taken out the infrastructure, and they have eliminated, is their word, they've eliminated almost all the top tier commanders of the Revolutionary Guard. So much like they did with Hezbollah, they have decapitated the snake, so to speak. Khomeini or Khamenei Mahani or whatever his name is, the chief guy has fled to Russia along with some of the others that are surviving. So it's kind of an interesting time for Iran. It's a real good time for Iran's population who hates the Ayatollah to try to reassert control and take it away from that. But Iran is not without resources. They have struck Israel. They have hit a building last night, a residential building, and killed, wounded 200, killed maybe 10 or 11. I don't know what the final count will be. But it is interesting when you look at the map of what Israel's targeting. They're targeting military, nuclear, and support facilities. They're not targeting civilians, but Iran is targeting only civilians. They're trying to kill civilians in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and in Tel Aviv. And so their missile batteries are not as strong as they were, but when you flood the zone with like 100 missiles and UAVs, the very successful Iron Dome gets 95 or 96%. But if three or four get through, creates a problem. And that's what's happened in the last night. Now, Israel is not letting up off the accelerator. They've gone back after all of the missiles. Hopefully, they will, cut the whole head off the snake here before long. I will say, when the dust settles, there will only be one superpower left in the Middle East, and that will be Israel. Because they, Iran's the big bully, but Iran's very one-dimensional. They have no navy. Their Air Force flies F-4 Bantams. So, those are 1970 early Vietnam era planes. And the Israelis have just destroyed all of them they had. They don't have anything except UAVs and missiles. And if they can take out the UAVs and missiles, they'll pretty much eliminate the threat. Their navy is non-existent, and they're claiming they're going to block the Persian Gulf. But, in about 10 minutes, all their navy can be sunk. There's just nothing there except a few fast boats with machine guns on them. So I think that's kind of a bluff, but we'll see. And I guess that's going to happen. I would say Israel will be doing this for another week at least, maybe 2 weeks. But that's not all that's going on. Certainly in the U.S., there's a lot going on also. We celebrated our 250th anniversary of the Army yesterday. And it's interesting to note that the Army was here before the country was here. The 250th anniversary of the country is next year. And of course, one of the big themes of the parade yesterday was the Army in all of its glory from the earliest days to today, and period uniforms and everything else. And it's a fair statement to say that without the Army, we probably wouldn't have a country, because they really stabilized us with the British before we became a country. So kudos to the Army. And we're also seeing this thing called Not a King, which is protests all over the US, all organized and paid for, by the way. This is not spontaneous. People are being paid a couple of $100 a day to go out there and do that. And of course, they've got willing stooges all over the country to do that. And that's what's happening. But they're ha creating havoc, mostly in the blue cities. So Seattle, Portland, New York. But in the other cities, they're being dealt with very strongly, either by federal forces or by the National Guard, even National Guard in California. So I think that's going to kind of wear itself out in a few days as a few thousand of them get arrested and put in jail. And hopefully that's the case. The U.S. State Department has elevated the risk for Americans to travel. So, there's a lot of countries they recommend we absolutely do not go to. They requested Americans in a number of countries in the Middle East to come home, to get out of harm's way. They've evacuated families from the bases in Iraq and other places where U.S. families are. I didn't realize we had as many soldiers in the Middle East as we do, but we've got, I think the number is 100,000, maybe a little more than that. A lot of people in harm's way. So I do think, we're going to see for the next couple of weeks a summer of chaos. And we've seen these before. We saw them in Los Angeles before, Chicago, Dallas, New York. We've seen these before. We'll see them in Portland, probably Minneapolis, Seattle. You won't see a lot of them in Atlanta. You won't see a lot of them in Texas. They'll start, but they won't finish. And so hopefully that's going to get it all under control. The economy is getting better slowly, not fast enough. And anti-Semitism is still rising. And I'm sure with this attack on Iran, the anti-Semitism will ra ramp up as well. So just be aware of that as you read the news. And let me just say, none of this is a surprise. None of this is a shock. If you study prophecy, you understand that the world will turn against Israel, that anti-Semitism will ramp up, that the economies will be in chaos, violence, hate, all kinds of issues will be all over the world. We're seeing them in Europe today. We're seeing them here. France has got problems. UK has problems. Germany, all these countries have problems. And it's primarily due to the elevated migration that's taken place there in the last 10 years. And they've got a population there that has no really affiliation with the historic population that lives there. So that's a problem for sure. This is a summary, Amir Sarfati. This is on the 13th, so this is the day that they struck. Six waves, hundreds of fighter jets. Mossad fighters participated in the attacks, launching pre-deployed weapons inside Iranian soil. If you don't know what that is, for the last 2 years, Israel has been smuggling in parts for rockets and UAVs, and they've rented a building and they started assembling them all, and they got them all assembled. And when they were told, they pulled the trigger. And so they didn't come from Israel, they came from inside Iran. And that was the first wave of attacks against the anti-aircraft guns and the anti-aircraft missiles. So this was a well-played and well-planned event. Senior members of the guards were killed, storage facilities, nuclear facility, and Natanz was damaged, put out of service. The stuff above ground is out of service. The deep hole plant is still in place, as it is in Fordo and a couple of other places. But they've got bunker buster bombs, so they're dropping them. And then when they blow a hole 20 feet deep, they go back with another one and blow it 40 feet deep. And they will do that as many as five or six times until they get to where the actual underground facility, 60 or 70 feet underground, is visible. We were joking that I hope they have the what they call the Moab, mother of all bombs, but I don't think U.S. has given them to them yet. But once they get the hole open and they drop it down there, that will be kind of the end of that story. So that's really kind of interesting. Fordow and Isfahan have are already attacked. They weren't this first night. Iran is threatening severe response, but the response has been muted, mainly because they don't have any assets left to do much. They've sent maybe 200 ballistic missiles, not counting last night. Israel has intercepted almost all of them. The U.S. is helping with intercepting, as is Jordan, as is Saudi Arabia. UK is moving planes down there as well. So we're going to see an allied defense of Israel. Maybe not, they may not be bombing Israel, but it's not Israel, but Iran. But it is kind of interesting because they've been warned, Iran has been warned not to attack U.S. bases, but they've already done that. So I don't know what's going to be the U.S. response to that. We'll have to wait and see. So,
Jim,
any question? Yeah.
isn't it a little surprising they haven't taken out their oil well?
They took out the refineries last night.
Oh, they did.
Yeah. They took out the refineries last night. And so
Very
there's fires
quickly.
burning all over Iran. And they did that only because they attacked the residential areas. They told Iran if they attacked residential areas, they would take out all their production facilities and their storage facilities for petroleum. And they've done that. My guess is the next wave will be the ports. They'll take out the ports and the navy, and that won't take very long, but they'll do it. So I don't know what's going to come. We're going to see it as it comes, but it's kind of interesting to watch it. I'm glad we're not there, but there's 100,000 Americans in Israel, not army people, but just visitors and people that live there, and of course they're all in shelters right now. Israel's loaded with shelters and they're all in shelters. So that's why, even when a missile hits, unless people have ignored the warnings, they will be in a shelter somewhere. So just pray for Israel, pray for that whole situation. I pray also for the people of Iran who are not the militant Iranian mullahs,
Right.
that they will rise up and be able to take control of their country. I pray that's the case. So as we get on to the study for the morning, I've got these same charts that I show every Sunday. We're in this Love Letters to the Seven Churches, and we're in the second or third lesson, I guess the third lesson on these. We'll have one more, and then we'll be done with the seven. Then, of course, as I mentioned before, it's the journey to heaven. The door opens. John goes up. We see the judgments in part three, which is 6 through 18. And then we come to the final part, which is the reign of the king, the return of the king, and then eternity in all of its glory. And that's the last three or four chapters of Revelation. So that's the way we'll proceed. And I'll move the red line as we get further down, so you'll be able to see what we've done. Now, these are the churches that are in this first verses, chapters 2 and 3. We've already done Ephesus. We did Smyrna last week. We did Pergamum last week. So this week we're going to do Thyatira and Sardis. And then we'll finish with Philadelphia and Laodicea. And just as a quick recap, these churches were alive and well when this revelation was written. They're almost all ruins today. In fact, all of them are ruins. There are some churches, though, in some of the cities, but not in the places where they were. They're all in modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus was the key city of all of them, and that's where we talked about so many strong pastors had been there. Paul founded the church, Timothy was there, Apollos was there, and then John spent the last 30 or 40 years as the senior minister or bishop of that area, and yet he made circuits around all these other churches. So I'm sure this is why these seven churches were chosen. They're chosen in a particular order, and that order does correspond with stages of the church. So if you want to say Ephesus is the first stage of the church and Laodicea is the last stage of the church before the Lord comes, we'll talk about that as we finish up with the lessons, because while that's not a perfect analogy, it is a very good one because it gives us some idea of what's happened over the years and why the church has undergone some of the changes that it has. So Thyatira, let's take a look at that. I'm going to show a quick video on it. I think the voice, the sound level in here will be better. Took me and Will a few minutes to figure out how to do that, but I think that's going to be the game. So let me just say, Thyatira was a garrison city, not a large city. It was on a Roman road, and so they had troops staged there. But it was famous for making cloth and purple dye, much like where Lydia came from. This is a very much the same general area. They were also famous for their metalwork, brass and bronze items. So they made stuff for the Roman Empire. They made stuff for, other armies. They made stuff as cookware and other kinds of things. It was a very difficult place to be a Christian because it was extremely pagan, much like all of these cities were extremely pagan. It was founded by Seleucus, which is one of the four generals after Alexander the Great died that took over his empire. So this is one of the cities founded by him, and the name means she who rages madly, or a female butcher, or sacrifice of contrition. The guy who does the little video will say it's sacrifice of contrition, but all of it is basically predicated on the fact that women had been very strong in leadership and influence in this city from its very beginning. And some of them were not very good at it, and we'll see a little bit of that. Also, this place was known as Semiramis. And Semiramis, if you're familiar at all with Middle Eastern history, Semiramis was the female queen of the Assyrian kingdom. She had a son called Tammuz. And if you read in other books of the Bible, you will see that they had a what was called a mother-son cult. And that was a mother-son cult. And so this was perpetuated up into this area. So I won't make a direct tie here, but a long connection of leadership, by women in the ranks. So let's take a look here at a quick video. Doesn't sound very loud, Vicky. Can you hear it out there at all?
Yeah.
Oh.
Do you know how to turn it up?
Like video.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Populated area.
I don't think it's my.
I don't think any sound's coming out.
It's coming out here, but it's coming out very low.
Here it is. There's no, no.
Strong city, and did not have the look of a fortress.
Is that
and it
better?
has been captured, rebuilt, and destroyed many times. In later years, its manufacturing industries will come to prominence, being brass and bronze instruments. These industries were known for their guilds or trade unions, a situation of work that made it very difficult to be a Christian. It was also famed for the dyeing of cloth, in particular red and purple cloth. And this is referenced in Acts 16, verse 14, where it says that Paul met Lydia of Thyatira in Philippi, a seller of purple. The name Thyatira means sacrifice of contrition and fittingly represents this church, in particular the time period of church history when through apostasy, simple faith was exchanged or sacrificed for outward works or penances. Jesus is introduced to this church as one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like bronze, language that those living here would have resonated with. This is the only church where Jesus uses his title, the Son of God, in introduction to them. In fact, it's the only time this term is used in Revelation. It is fitting that during this time period, the place and authority of the Son of God was usurped by a symbolic Jezebel representing apostate church. This church has the longest message given to it and also covers the longest time period, more than 1,000 years, or half the Christian era. Their commendation is that their works would be known, the latter more than the first. It's fitting that during this time period, the reformers would arise at the end bringing renewed hope and emphasis back to God's word. This church receives the most definite rebuke of all the churches, and the reference to Queen Jezebel is particularly significant. Jezebel in the Old Testament was a Phoenician and a worshipper of Baal, and the result of her marriage to King Ahab was that Israel was led into idolatry. It was during the reign of King Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, where the land had a drought for 3.5 years. This is a type of the time when paganism would come into the church, and the head of the state would be controlled by the head of the church, just like King Ahab, the head of the state, was controlled by his wife, the prophetess. Any time in history where church and state have united, it has led to internal corruption and outward persecution. The time period usually associated with this church is 538 to 1798, when the Roman church ruled as a joint religio-political power. It was in 538 where Emperor Justinian made a decree declaring the Bishop of Rome the corrector of heretics and gave him ecclesiastical authority and civil authority, which held sway until the Napoleonic Wars, when this was stripped away. It was also during this time period where appeals were made to reform during the Reformation by men such as John Wycliffe and Martin Luther. But as Revelation 2 verse 21 says, she repented not. In verse 25, a counsel is given, hold fast till I come. The first reference to the second coming in all the letters. This doctrine had largely been set aside and falsely interpreted during the Dark Ages. The promise is given to this church that they would have power or authority over nations, encouraging considering the strength of the state and the weakness of the true church during this time. They are also told that they would get the morning star. The morning star appears at the darkest hour of the night. Many people believe this refers to John Wycliffe, who is often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, being the first ray of light to appear on the horizon after centuries of darkness. If you are in the midst of darkness and going through a hard time, then the promise of hope is always there. It is at the times of deepest discouragement when divine help is nearest. If you have wandered far from God or sunk into apostasy, then know you can always reach out to him and renew your relationship with him.
So, let me get that out of the way. Thyatira is also known as the apostate church. And if you listen carefully to him, there's a couple of things that are important. We'll talk about the church in itself, but this church is a analogous church to the time period in church history that we call the Dark Ages. It's the time before the Reformation. It's the time when I'm going to get specific here, but if you want to read history, I would suggest you get a book like this one called Church History in Plain Language. This is a book that will tell you all the good and bad that happened in the church since it founded up until, well, whenever it was written, 10 years ago, maybe. So it's a wonderful book because most of us do not understand church history, and we don't understand where we came from and how we got where we are. I mean, we kind of think that Baptists have always been here, and you know, some will argue they have, but the reality is the church has gone through a big period over the last 2,000 years of changing the way it operates. This particular time is referenced by the time when the Roman Church, of course, the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church split in 300 or in 500 AD, let's say. After Constantine, who was emperor, passed away, and you know his successors didn't follow up, but before that, the Christian Church, primarily the Christian Church based in Constantinople, and the Christian Church based in Rome, became integral parts of the Roman Empire. People in large number were converted And they converted themselves. It's not that they had a religious experience. They just knew that if they were going to survive in the kingdom, they were going to have to become Christians. So they did. So what happens is the Christian church was flooded with what we call cultural Christians at the time. And that was very apparent. If you're a traveler to Europe, you will see all the castles and stuff that were built. But before that, as I think he mentions, in 600 AD, the Roman Church decided that their leader was going to become the vicar of Christ on earth. And that's when they called him a pope. That's when they declared that he was a descendant of Peter. None of that, by the way, is biblical history, but it is church history. And then what happened is they merged with governments. And it became not just the Roman Empire, but the Holy Roman Empire. So the popes became co-regents, if you will, with the emperors. And you see that in France, you see it in other areas. It caused a tremendous rift in the UK. And all of that led to what he talks about here as a getting away from the true church and becoming part of we would call it a deep state, but a place where the church and the government were indistinguishable, and it created a lot of problems. And buying indulgences and all kinds of things happened. You know, where a priest could forgive your sins, you could do anything, and with enough money, they could forgive your sin. All that's totally against the biblical record. And finally, Wycliffe and Luther stood up against that, and of course, that was the start of the Reformation. So this period of church history, represented by Thyatira, is really the church history of what we would call the Dark Ages in the church before the Enlightenment period came. So let's take a look at what it says to this church. And I don't want to do that. So this is the longest of the letters. I mentioned that. This is a very small church in a very obscure city. But it got the longest letter of all, and we'll talk about why. I mentioned earlier some of this, but Lydia was converted by Paul. We see that in Acts. And she invited him to come to her house church back in Thyatira, and he did. And so I suspect that house church was probably the genesis of the church in Thyatira. It's known as the apostate church, and that's because it basically never walked away from the cultural impurities that it lived in. It adopted them, made them part of the culture. And as I said before, this parallels the time of the church in the Dark Ages. And it's a common type of church today that suffers spiritual apostasy, where cultural issues dominate as opposed to biblical issues, where the things of God are less important than the things of man, where we seek the approval of man and not the approval of God. And without naming names, you know, in the last 10 years, the church, the organized church, if you will, I use the term church loosely here, but organized religion has begun to move away from biblical orthodoxy and begin to move into all kinds of other areas. And what's happening because of that is the churches are dying. These big denominations are dying. They started in Europe, and they're dying here as well. And that's kind of common. And what's not common is that there are churches that resist that. There are churches that are remnant churches that hold to the Word of God. We're one of them, but there's a number of them in the country. And if you follow pastors, there's a number of them that, like the Calvary movement, there's a number of those that are strict biblical, John MacArthur, others, that do not let the moral decay of society sway what they say. But they say what they do because the church is descending into an ever lower period. So, in one way, all of these churches mentioned here are in every generation. You know, you can look at today and you can see churches like Ephesus, you can see churches like Pergamum, you can see churches like Thyatira, and you'll be able to see the others as well. But the predominant idea is that as time moves on, each of these churches retains a prominent role in what the world organization of churches looks like, where the last church in what's called the church age will be the church of Laodicea, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So this is what the letter says: to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. We'll come back and talk about these verses separately. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads the servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways, not their ways, her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold our teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have. Again, he made the comment. This is the first reference to the return of Christ in Revelation. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give the authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a lot of stuff to talk about in here, and we'll kind of take it one at a time. So if you look at the first two verses here, to the angel of the church, the words, Son of God, eyes like a blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze. So Son of God here is really the first time this title is used in Revelation. Most of the time it's Son of Man, like it was in the first part. But the Son of God is a reference not only to his deity, but it's also a reference to his judgments to come, because he's the authority, he's got the authority of God. Eyes blazing like fire and feet like burnished bronze. These words give us the idea that God sees everything. We talked about this earlier in Revelation. The blazing eyes are a symbol of seeing everything. You can't hide. You can't run. You can run, but you can't hide. And he can see everything, even the things that happen in the dark, almost like X-ray vision. So whatever you do, God knows about. It's not maybe hidden from man, but it's not hidden from God. And feet like burnished bronze. This is an allusion to judgment, because this is an allusion to judgment against impurity. Burnished bronze is polished bronze, and it's a very pure, it's an amalgam of metals, but it's very pure, it's very shiny, and it's very strong. And it was used in a lot in the military campaigns of that time. And then he says, but I know your deeds. We've seen this in all the letters. I know your deeds. I know what you've done. I know what you've been up to. You have love, you have faith, you have service, you have perseverance. And you're now doing more than you did at first. So as the church has grown, it's grown in some important ways, and it's begun to get very good at doing service to the communities. I mean, we look at things like our food ministry that we support here, Hope for the Hungry. I mean, that's a ministry that's grown every year as God has blessed us for that. And I don't know what ministries they did there, but they were all successful when they were growing. And then this sounds pretty good, right? If you're a church and you get this commendation, you're feeling okay. But there's something wrong with this church, and he gets pointed out. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So before I finish 21, let me talk about that for a minute. There was a woman of high rank here, and some of the translations, it indicates that she might be the wife of the pastor of this church. And if that's the case, Not only was she corrupt, but the pastor was corrupt in letting her do what she was doing in the church. But we see this, it's not women in particular. In this case, and he uses the reference to Jezebel. But as you ladies know, you ladies have a lot of sway over your husbands, and so this is really a warning about letting other things interfere with your worship of God. And I don't know whether she is the pastor's wife or not, but she's very prominent. And she declares herself a prophetess. Now, what does that mean? It means that she speaks for God. It means that she can tell you what God wants. And of course, people listen to that. She's important. And they followed her. And where that led them into was a whole set of troubling work. For example, she was one of the believers in the fact that your physical body and your spirit body are different, and you can do anything you want in your physical body. You can, have extramarital affairs, you can do whatever, and it doesn't affect your salvation. God doesn't care. And we see in here, we don't see it yet, but John talks about the deep secrets of Satan. One of the deep secrets that she said she knew as a prophet was God didn't really care about that. So don't worry about keeping yourself pure. The other thing was, they didn't eat food served to idols because it was a food that had been consecrated to a false god. But in her mind, they ate it anyway. And so that's just another thing, the two things he points out here. But then verse 21 says, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. This really is kind of a strong tie back to the early church. And if you think about the Reformation, I don't want to go real deep into that because we could spend an hour on that. When the church was confronted with the revelation with the Reformation, and Luther and Wycliffe began to make great progress, the church had a decision to make, the Roman Church, and that was, could they adjust their rituals to accommodate what was biblical, or would they not? And the answer is they would not. So they did not follow up. They did not take the time to repent, but they kept doing it. And he quotes here that Jezebel was the same way. Now, you could say this is a prophet view. This is a prophetic view of what actually happens in the Middle Ages, and it really was true. This is the way it worked out. And in churches today, I say this is also common. We see sinning with impunity in churches today. We see ministers that are homosexual. We see rampant sexual immorality within churches. We see all kinds of things that go against the biblical teaching. Yet that's normalized. It's accepted. They, for some reason, they think that God will not punish them, that they're out of the, because they've checked off some box, they are immune to God's punishment, and they have no fear of the Lord. That's a pretty devastating way to be. But again, we see that today in today's churches. So I would say again, this is another characteristic. The sin of this church was they knew what was going on. The remnant knew what was going on, but did not challenge or stand against the blatant sin. So apostasy is what we call that, and that is turning away from the right path. Apostasy means a moving away from. And so we see one of the characteristics of the church in the end times is apostasy, falling away from the true faith, falling away from the teachings of the Bible. And you would have to say we're doing that across the world today. Churches are, as fast as they can, moving away from the biblical.
It's amazing that we see that, how the churches and church leaders just completely turn away from what they see in the Bible.
Oh, we see it all the time. And what's interesting to me about that is not that it's happening, because I expected it to happen, but you see many churches who won't say anything because they don't want to create a problem in their own church. So they're quiet on the subject. God views that as a problem because he thinks all of us should take a stand for what is right. And I think that's an important characteristic. But the other thing that's important is people who don't know scripture don't have any idea that this was a predicted event that was going to signal the end of time. And we're seeing a lot of those events come into play now. And that's called convergence, where all these signs begin to happen at the same time.
Jim, it's also very, very important that young people and that we talk to our grandchildren that they marry a mature Christian spouse, or there will be a divide there, and all of a sudden they won't go to a mature Christian church.
Yeah, I would say I agree with that. I would say for all of us, with our children and grandchildren, we should pray for the spouse to be,
Yes.
the spouse to come, that that spouse to come will be a godly person, man or woman, and that will be a union supported and blessed by God. That is so important. And he makes the point here that all of her children will be struck dead. These are the people that were created out of this movement and who fostered this movement. And again, we see today, people say, well, the father of atheism or the mother of atheism, who's this person? But there's a lot of people today who ascribe to that, and they're the children of that movement. And so he's saying that all of the children will be struck dead. And then all the churches will know that God not only cares about the hearts, but he cares about the minds, and judgment will be given according to their deeds. So they're not going to get a free pass. And all that's kind of interesting in this chapter. Then he comes to what is really the saving grace here. So God always has a remnant. Even in a church like Thyatira, there's a remnant of true believers. And what he says now is, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Remember at one of the first church councils, they talked about Gentiles coming in to the faith, and they applauded that. And they said they would not give them any burden to assume any of the Jewish rituals. Anything that had to do with the Jewish faith was irrelevant to their salvation, and they were considered to be full Christians. So we see this has happened in the church before, where people have said, people have been told by God, I'm not going to impose any other burden on you. And then he says, except to hold on to what you have until I come. So again, we see an allusion to the second coming of Christ. This could be an allusion to the rapture as well, but the rapture has, if you've studied Paul's work, then you would understand that this could be the rapture as well, or it could be the second coming. He says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. When you study the time period called the millennial kingdom, the believers are placed in positions of authority. They have authority over the nations. So during this time, the nations will still exist, but the believers will be part of God's administration of these nations. And we see this is confirmed here in this discussion, authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces as pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So as God has given the Lord authority for judgment, he will give that same authority to those who are his chosen administrators of this millennial kingdom. I'll also give that one the morning star. This could be two allusions. The morning star is really considered to be Christ himself. But also, as you heard in this little video I played, the morning star, if you look at it as a definition, it's a definition that means in the darkest of time, the first star that comes, the morning star, will be bright and will stand out. That could have been John Wycliffe. It could have been Martin Luther, because in a time of total darkness in the church, these two men stepped up and were persecuted by the church for their beliefs. And again, if you ever study the Reformation, you'll find out the church was not very kind to those who opposed it. And then he says, so I will give them the morning star. I'll give that one the morning star, which means they will be in darkness, but they will be the first to see the light. And I think that's important. And then he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is not just for the people at Thyatira. It's also for all of us who are in churches today to understand that this is a message that was not just to them, but it's a timeless message for all the churches in all the ages. And again, we're seeing it today, and it gives us some hope, gives us some thought that even with all the apostasy happening today, God is not finished with us, and the morning star is bright. And as we work out of this building to begin to spread the word of God and the spirit of God's teaching into this community, hopefully we will see some fruit from that, and that will be what we're called to do and we'll do. So, deeper thoughts here. The rest of you, there's always a remnant who refuse to give in to the depravity, no additional requirements. We talked about this victorious one, the one who stays, does what he's supposed to do, and doesn't fall into the sinful trap. Those who are faithful to the end, reference to Christ himself, even when the situation is almost impossible, hang on because God will provide a path. And then, of course, whoever has ears, we talked about that. So, again, this is a message for all. We're going to switch to Sardis now, which is the next church on the list. I'm going to show you a short video. Hopefully, we'll finish this one.
Sardis was founded in the 12th century and built upon a crumbling rock at an elevation of 1500 feet, and it became the capital of the Lydian kingdom, one of the richest kingdoms of the ancient world. Coined money is reported to have been invented here. The almost perpendicular walls of the elevation on which the stronghold of the city was built made the inhabitants of the city overconfident and proud. During the reign of Croesus, one of the strongholds of the city was captured by Cyrus in 549 BC when one of his soldiers scaled the rock face at night and opened the gates to the Persians. He learned the secret route up after watching one of the guards, who had fallen asleep at his post of duty, go and retrieve his helmet that had fallen off his head. The inhabitants of the city did not learn their lesson, and 300 years later suffered the same fate when Antiochus the Great captured the city. Carelessness, sleepiness, and overconfidence led the city to destruction. This area, that was once the bustling center of the Lydian kingdom, now lies barren and deserted. Sardis, the city that was once alive, is now dead. The church in Sardis begins with the message: you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Like the city, the church in Sardis started with great promise, but quickly faded. No church or individual Christian can survive on past reputation, no matter how good this might have been. It was once stated that next to cowardice and treachery is overconfidence, leading to neglect and slothfulness. Let us be wary of overconfidence. For 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." The church that had been hardworking but loveless during the time of Ephesus, that became persecuted during the time of Smyrna, was compromised in Pergamos, apostate in Thyatira, is now dead in Sardis. Historically, we take this time period to be the end of the Reformation and just after the end of the Reformation. The leaders of the Reformation were those of vigor and consecration, but over time, their followers, happy with the gains that their leaders had made, settled down into organized religion. Whilst improvements had been made from the mother church that they broke away from, the movements of Knox and Luther settled down into being a state religion supported by the public treasury. Even in Sardis, there was still hope. You have a few names. In fact, the name Sardis means that which remains. Despite the majority of Protestantism falling into dead formalism, there will be some who would overcome. Historically, during this time period, we see the rise of the American colonies, which formed the foundation to a new nation, providing new opportunities for the church. Those who overcome insiders receive perhaps the best promise of all. They will walk before me in white, and I will not blot their names out of the book of life. If your spiritual life has become consumed with dead formalism, then the counsel to Sardis applies to you. Hold fast and repent. Repent of a lifeless religion of forms, routine, and monotony, and pray for renewal. Those who overcome in Sardis will be clothed in white robes. The white toga in Rome was a symbol of victory and joy. This city, this church, which suffered capture due to carelessness, is told to watch. May we watch our spiritual condition, that we don't become overconfident and keep a careful eye on our relationship and our walk with God.
So we see a difference here in this church. Let me go back to this. So Sardis is a important city, head of Lydia, old city with deep roots back in the time of Paul. It came to prominence in Roman times, and it was also textile manufacturing. So that's what its business was in the dye industry. But it was a pagan city with mystery cults and the Temple of Artemis. Artemis, also called Diana, depending on which, whether it's a Greek god or a Roman god, is a temple was worshipped there. The ruins of the Christian church are next to the temple, which gives you a pretty good idea of how paganism was right on top of this church. They had no space between the paganists and the Christians trying to live there. It existed until the 14th century, and now it's the small Turkish town of Sart, Sart. It parallels the formalism in the church, and one of the other names for this is the place of standardization. And let me just—I know we're going to have to move quickly through this one, but let me just do a couple things here. I don't want to do that. So, who have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So let me just zip through this. I won't do them separately. I'll do them together here. So these are churches that, to the world, look like they're doing something. They're busy. They look like they're formally doing things, but there's no spirit there. We've all been in churches where you walk in and they perform the things. They do all of the things that churches do, but there's no spirit in there to guide them. And that's kind of a problem. They have a reputation of being alive among the people in the town, but they're really not. They're dead. And what God says is, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. So they may be doing things, but they're not doing them with the right motives. They're not doing them with the right heart. They're not doing them with the right spirit. And he says, wake up. See where you are, strengthen what's left of your life. And he says, remember what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. So, again, all of these churches have some apostolic roots back in the old days with Paul and John and some of those. And he's basically saying, remember what you've been taught, remember the basics of what you believe, remember the gospel, and hold it fast. And if you don't, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I'll come to you. And what this really says is, when Christ decides he's had enough and they're not going to do it, he's going to shut them down. And they're not going to see it coming. He's just going to come do it. And so this church is dead. It was dead then. It's dead now. There's no churches there. So in effect, this has been done. So it says, yet you have a few people who have not soiled their clothes. This is a metaphor for not fallen into the sin trap. He says, they will be dressed in white, walk with me, or they are worthy. White is a symbol of purity, it's a symbol of holiness. And so he's basically saying, whatever filthy rags you have now, whatever's around you, when the time comes, you will be dressed in white because you are worthy to be dressed in white. You are pure and worthy. To the one who's victorious, like them, will be dressed in white. So there are people who have to repent, And if they repent, they will also be dressed in white. That's the point of this. He says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Some people interpret this to say that once you're in the book of life, you get blotted out. So once saved, not always saved. But that's not what this really says. What this says is, if your name is in the book of life, you will not be blotted out. Now, how your name gets in the book of life is when you accept the Lord. So, this is kind of an interesting phrase, and depending on what translation you read, it'll look a little different. But if you go back to one of the direct things, like there's a very direct, can't think of the name of it, translation that gives you the words in Greek very, very directly, and you can see what it means.
Does that go back to we're sealed through the Holy Spirit as well?
Right. Well, we're sealed, so we're safe. But this looks like something different. But it doesn't say your name will not be placed in the book. It says, I will not blot it out, which means if it's there, it will not be blotted out. And he says again, whoever has ears, let them hear. So I'm going to stop there because I know we're out of time. We've got to be out of here in 5 minutes. Any questions or comments before we close the question, close for the day? Was it what?
Was it Paul from Sardis?
No, Paul was from Tarsus. Yeah. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful for all you do for us. We're thankful for the examples of these churches. We're thankful for all that you have told them, what you've told them to do to correct their problems. And Lord, we're thankful for the blessings that you've given them or promised them, as those are blessings also for us. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes. We pray for the service, all the people who hear it. Lord, bless and anoint this service to come. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
It's nice to have